Good morning. So we are in Esther, and Esther chapter 3, we'll tie that to our context today. And we'll read verse 8 to start, but we'll read the entire chapter eventually. So insofar as I know, Hannah is doing well. Thank you for your prayers. And she is in Long Island, which added a layer of complexity, just what's going on and so forth. So we'll read verse 8, but let's pray before we do so. Lord, open our eyes once again to your wondrous law and to your truths and to the canon and to Jesus. May we see Jesus clearly, we pray, and pray that you would bless your servant and your servants, that we would know that the word of our Lord stands forever, yet the flowers fail and men return to the dust, yet you have created a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and may your word stand on that and promote that today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. Esther 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is fitting for the king to let them. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. I listened to an interview in the last week of a North Korean woman, Yeonmi Park, and I have not been able to get that interview out of my mind. While living in North Korea, she said that she didn't know what it meant to be full. Like over years. Like years and years. Like never. Never. Like not Thanksgiving. Never. Knew what it was like to be full. I'll send the interview and make reference to the book in subsequent email. It's no feel-good story. It's rated R at times. Rats and slavery and brutality and lack of freedom and hunger. The North Koreans keep their calendar not by the birth of Jesus, but by Kim Jong-un. And the idea of freedom itself is inconceivable. It's not in the vocabulary. Like, they don't have the language to talk about it. They don't have the language of love. She said that her mother never told her that she loved her because there's no, like, word that they extract certain words from the vocabulary so you don't even know what it is. Like, the idea of human freedom or dignity and so forth. It's just beyond what's even conceivable. All they thought about was food. Like, how do I get today's food? And that tends to divert one's attention. No electricity, no internet, no x-ray machines. They've never seen a map of the world. And if you got caught with some of these things, you would be executed. And the harrowing interview that I watched, just intense, hard to watch and not to tear up. And I use that as an introduction because in our text, it talks about the king and the king's laws and being July 4th and so forth. So we'll bring that back into our discussion at some point. And we can note for now within the text that now we have a real story. And what I mean by that is that you have tension within the story because God or the Persians now want to kill God's people. They want to kill God's people. They want to eradicate the church. So I'll make 3 points about the text and then 3 points to think about the text. Let's just, then firstly, the first one is just to walk through the text. So if you have your Bibles open, then you read through it verse by verse. After these things, this is verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So now, I said the story, now you've got a villain, right? For every story, you need a villain, you need a bad guy, and now you have the bad guy. So the Jews, when the Jews read the book of Esther, when they talk about the book of Esther, or when they celebrate Purim, that when you say Haman, everyone in the congregation is supposed to shout so that you wouldn't even hear his name. Maybe we could do that again. Haman. Just kidding. And he's high up. He's above the princes. He's effectively the prime minister. The assumption is that he's second in command. And some argue that he's itching to be number one. That is, that he wants Xerxes' crown. Like he's working the system, you could say. Well, and he's not the first official to have a little bit of pride and a little bit of arrogance, and he wants to be bowed down unto. In verse 2, and all the king's servants who are within the king's gate bow down and pay homage to Haman. So maybe it's that he was being worshipped. Whatever the case may be, why he wanted to be, clearly wanted honor, right? That it's an honor to have. I've never had anyone bow down before me, but generally it's considered an honor, right, to have somebody bow down before you. But the story then picks up, for so, in verse 2, the second half, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Right? Mordecai said no. No thank you. On second thought, I will not bow down to you, O Haman. And there's a lot of debate as to why that is the case. But let me just, in case you weren't here, Mordecai was introduced in the last chapter. He is the cousin of and the stepfather of Esther, who is now the queen. Right? So you've got a queen in Persia, Esther. Her cousin is Mordecai. Mordecai says, I will not bow down before Haman. And then there's lots of discussions as to why he wouldn't bow down. Because it's not inherently wrong to bow down before someone. And we have that in the scriptures. We even have it in the book. Later in the book we're going to read about Esther bowing down before the king. You have instances, for instance, if you go back to Genesis. Joseph had his, what was his dream about, right? That his brothers would bow down before him. And we could give other instances. So what was driving this? Whether or not the Jews, some Jewish interpreters say that Haman must have had an idol on his garment, so they wouldn't bow before him, because it would be idolatrous. I'm not arguing that, but it's interesting. Was he claiming to be divine in some manner? That you're bowing down now before, if you will, the divine, and that Mordecai would not do that. And some actually accused Mordecai and saying, Mordecai, you dummy, you should have bowed down. I don't think that's where the story is going. And listen to last week or 2 weeks ago, the sermon where I said, that's not the point of the text. So he will not bow down no matter what the reason. He won't bow down. And when you won't bow down to a prideful official, do you think that they'll be happy with you? Is that the natural result? Right? You know the answer to that. Then the king's servants, verse 3, who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Right? So the officials are saying, well, why is this? And now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman. So sooner or later, you knew that this information would get to Haman. This information would get to Haman, and then that would be problematic to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told him that he was a Jew, right? This is not just an instance of some jolly fellow saying, I'm not going to bow down, but it's God's called out people. God has his eye upon him, and you have a battle before us. You've got a Jew who will not bow down to a Persian, and we read that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. He was angry, right? He was furious. He did not like it. He, in some way, wanted to bring about vengeance. And it's not unusual, as I noted, for an official with power to be arrogant or prideful or boastful. So, what happens? We read that instead Haman, verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him, this is verse 6, of the people of Mordecai, right? So he didn't want just Mordecai and say that Haman sought to destroy all of them, all the Jews. He sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And for whatever reason, the Jews have been able to, if you will, get a reaction more than any other people in the world. And that has something to do with their providential, how God has worked with them. But you got all kinds of atrocities today, for instance, happening in the world. What Iranian does, they hang homosexuals, or the Chinese taking the Muslims and putting them in prison camps, and no one really talks about it, right? And with the Jews, when the Jews are doing X, Y, or Z, it becomes front page. And I'm not defending X, Y, or Z. I'm just saying that the Jews get a response one way or another. And here the response is, not only you, Mordecai, but you're all going to go. Your brothers, your sisters, all those who are related to you with the Jewish people. In the first month, in verse 7, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast her, that is the lot, and we will come back to that in a future sermon, not today, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So no, for now, we'll come back to this, but that this was right, the lot, or the lot is the die, or the dice, right, are being thrown, and that this takes place right around Passover. So very self-conscious for the Jews as to who they are as a Jewish people. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, verse 8, what we read, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasures. That is a lot of money. That's like something, it's greater than half of the national budget for the Persians at that time. Like an incredible amount of money. So the king in verse 10 took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. So the king says, yes, we've said before that part of Esther then is the weakness of the king. Like in some sense, he's got all this authority. But when anyone makes a suggestion to him, he just says yes. He becomes a yes man. So what do you say? We eradicate a people within your kingdom. Okay, fine. You want it, you go do it. And then we read, verse 12, and the king and scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it is written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So it's important because, you know, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that once the king says it, even the king can't undo it. The king says that the king can't even undo it. So, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. All the Jews, both young and old, little children, and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down too. The king has a tendency to do what? Right? He likes his drink. They sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Like, what's going on here? We're going to kill our neighbors. There's going to be blood on the streets. So that's the account So number two, let's take a step back and just look at this more broadly as to what's happening in the scriptures and what's happening here, kind of a bigger picture, if you will. So in verse 1, we read that Haman was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So probably not a household term in your household, but the Agagites relate to the Amalekites. The Agagites relate to the Amalekites. So there's a little bit more going on that. When Israel left Egypt, in what's recorded for us in the book of Exodus, that the Amalekites attacked them. And they went to war against the Amalekites. And God was displeased with the Amalekites and said that we're going to eradicate, your job is to eradicate the Amalekites. Right, in your bulletin, remember what Amalek did you on the way as you came out of Egypt, and he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. So you have this historic tension, if you will, between the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, and the Amalekites. Which then comes to further fruition when you have Saul, son of Kish from the line of Benjamin. And if you recall, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, you see that Mordecai is from the line of Saul and the line of Kish. And you'll recall, or you can, I will tell you, and you can go home and read it, but that when Saul was serving, and Samuel was also serving, but Saul was the first king of Israel, that he was required by the Lord, and through Samuel, that he was to fight King Agag, the Amalekite, and that he was to put to death every living thing. You recall that? And then, I'm not sure why I like this line. I think it's one of the best lines of Scripture. Maybe not an importance wise, but then Saul says, yeah, but, right? Yeah, but. And then Samuel goes to Saul, and after Samuel says, yeah, but, and he says, oh, yeah, I was obedient, yeah, I was obedient, yeah, I was obedient. And Samuel says, but what is that bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ear? In other words, he was supposed to eradicate even the sheep, and he didn't do that because, well, he got greedy. And fearful and so forth. And the point being then that the Amalekites were supposed to be extinguished, and they weren't extinguished. And now that's coming back to haunt the Jews through Haman, because Haman is part of that family line. And part of then what's happening in the text is it's not merely this one individual who has a problem with this other individual, but it has to do with, you have, if you will, the Hatfields and the McCoys, or that there's an historic tension between the line of Saul and Kish and the Agagites or the Amalekites. And more broader than that, then, this is part of the tension that God promised was going to happen. In fact, he said that it should be the case in Genesis 3:15 that you have enmity between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. That is, that there's going to be this battle. And in fact, that the line of the serpent is going to want, that there's hatred, and that the line of the serpent is going to want to eradicate the line of the Savior. That you see this being played out over and over again. So even in Genesis 3, follows, the account follows with Cain kills Abel. And this is played, like, if you want to understand the Bible, like, if you want just not just your favorite text, which makes you feel good and so forth, and fine, make you feel good. I'm not against that, right? But that what's happening is you have this antithesis, this entity that's being worked out throughout the history of mankind and God's people, and the goal was always on the part of the devil that he would either kill the line of the seed, or that he would have the line of the seed compromised. He would kill you, or he would make you compromise. He would kill you, or he would make you compromise. So we get into the book of Exodus, and you have the Passover, where what were they doing? What was Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh, who saw himself as Lord of the whole earth. That they were killing the people of God. They were eradicating the people of God. That they were exterminating all the male boys. And you can't do that for so long. You only can do that for so long and then sooner or later you're not going to have any people. Right? And God comes in, and there's this battle between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, right? The gods of Egypt the plagues are against the gods of Egypt, that which they saw as Lord, and God comes in and says, well, you should know that I am the Lord, and I hear my people, and I'm going to come in and I'm going to save my people, I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to give them true freedom, I'm going to give them a law which will actually give them freedom, ironically so, and they will no longer be slaves. As part of this antithesis, as part of this enmity between the line of the woman, of Eve, which is coming to redeem people like you and me. Yes? So what's happening then in our text is not merely these two guys who don't see eye to eye, but at one level it's the people of God versus those who oppose the people of God. And even on a higher level, we would say that it's God himself fighting against Satan and his minions, one to the other. That there's this historic tension, this battle that's taking place. And that we're to see Esther chapter 3 in light of that. Yes? The people of God are to be known for fearing the Lord, right? And the people of Amalek are known as those who don't fear God. Number 3. So the Israelites are in a tough spot, yes? Like, you're all going to be killed. But the Jews in their accounts of this are, I'll just say, spot on. So I'm quoting other people. I heard this week that pastors are supposed to make their own sermons and that those who don't get into a lot of trouble. But most of you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but there's all kinds of discussions going on about plagiarizing sermons in certain denominations. So, for another time. So I'm quoting. Right? First I'll quote God, though. Right? Psalm 37:20. For the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. Right? So the psalmist is saying, you know what? That the wicked are like the fat of the lamb. So here's the quote. Those which are fat, they're not fat for their own benefit, but for the slaughter. So the wicked Haman who rises to the top, the wicked Haman who has all his power that he has, he's been raised to greatness only to make his fall harder. That he's been raised up only so that when he goes down it will be all the more obvious. He's been raised in such a way that God will get greater glory when he goes down. So the allegories that the Jews talk about, that there's a man has a pig, he has a she-ass, and he has a filly. Right, so, and the sower, the pig, was permitted to eat all that he could so that he got fat. And the filly and the donkey, we'll say, were strictly rationed. That is, that they were lacking, and the pig was getting fat and fat. And then they slaughtered the pig so that the donkey and the filly might eat. That the reason that the pig or the sower was permitted to eat so that the others might be better served in the long run. Or now the glory of a common soldier who cursed the king's son. And they said, the king said, if I put him to death, so you have a common soldier, what am I going to do? If I put him to death, every man will say he executed a common soldier. So he made him an officer. He made him an officer, and afterwards he made him a commander, and then he beheaded him. You get the point? So the Holy One, blessed be He, allows those who oppose Him to become great so that He might take them down. And here, in this account, that Haman might afterwards be hung, knowing the greatness of God as He is protecting His people, or to use not a Jewish account, but an English and a Scottish account, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Right, that whatever is happening in the world, that God is controlling that, and that he promises to protect his church, and that he's doing it to the good of his church. And that takes a lot of faith at certain times. And that's what's happening in this, right? We end in chapter 3. It doesn't look so good. And living life then in terms of the story or the tension or where is it all, you don't know, right? You live life, you don't know what chapter 4 at this point or chapter 5, I realize that many of you do, but that where that's going, and now you're going to live by faith today knowing that God himself is protecting his church. And that even though wicked men may rise, they get fat, but even though they're fat, they will go down. Yes? Thank you, June. So let's talk about this and where we are today in 1776, 2021, and so forth. Their laws are different from other people's, and they do not keep the king's law. So I want to make 3 points. One, that we would be faithful. Two, that we would be honest. And three, that we would be fearful. That is, the fear of the Lord. So I want to begin with gratefulness and make a point which, in one level, is so obvious it doesn't need to be made, but it's good to be reminded of that. And that simply is that food and freedom are not a given in life. It's not given that you're going to have food. It's not a given that you're going to have freedom. It's presumptuous to think that way, and to do so is to be ignorant of history and ignorant of the world in which we live today. Hence, be grateful. Hence, be thankful. In fact, to have such freedom and to have such food in light of history is an oddity. It is an oddity. And this is all not to make you feel guilty, but so that you would acknowledge the goodness of God. Not so that, praise be to the living God for what he has provided. And I started with North Korea, and I can't stop thinking about that interview. And I've thought about it all week. A nation of 25 million people where they see people starving to death on the streets every day. They see people starving to death on the streets every day. More people die in the spring. And why do more people die in the spring? Because there are no insects in the spring, and that people are dependent upon eating insects in order to live. Eating insects in order to live. The UN says that you're in extreme poverty if you live on $2 a day, and they live on $2 a month. $2 a month. The interviewee, said that she didn't know what garbage was because they did not have any garbage, because they did not have any waste. They did not have anything to throw out. Think about that the next time you take your garbage out. So one of the greatest commodities, if you will, has value is human waste. Because they don't have fertilizer. In fact, that's one of the things they assign to school children, that they have to bring in human waste. And there are accounts of people going into other people's houses to steal human waste because it is so valuable. And this is like in the bazaar. This is in the and this is real. This is like other people today, like, are living in terms of that. I listened to it coming from a Covenant to Hear, part of the interview, and she said she had never even heard of a cookbook. Where would you get like a half pound of turkey? What is a cookbook? We don't have a cookbook. Hospitals with no X-ray machines. They see rats eating the dead piled up on the floor. And perhaps I can use a personal account here. That my daughter last night had an EKG and an X-ray, and I just say, thank the Lord that we have that. Thank Jesus. Thank God. We just take it for granted. I know that we take it for granted. So the point here is that we would not take it for granted. Why was I born here and not in North Korea? What did I do in order to get this? Is this some kind of Tom Provorst or anybody here is like so great and so forth, but in God's grace, we were born in a country that was relatively prosperous and blessed in so many different ways and part of a culture and a society where we have x-ray machines and EKG machines that we give thanks for that. We have so much and North Koreans are taught to whisper because the birds and the mice have ears. And they're taught that from the earliest days. And what is meant by that is that people will turn you in, that there are spies all around. You can have a best friend all of your life. And if you read the wrong book, or if you listen to the wrong thing, or if your haircut does not follow the dictates of the state, that someone will report you. That if you wear the wrong clothes, that if you wear jeans is a sign of capitalism, therefore you should not wear jeans. And the rules just go on and on and on. And the appeal to you today is that we would give thanks for the relative freedom that we have and the food that we have, and that we would not be arrogant about it, but that we would be humbled by it, knowing that even in history, that what we have, like even in America 100 years ago, 125 years ago, people were living on $4 a day. In the beginning of the country, the average lifespan was 35 years. And now, we thank the Lord, we have people here in their 80s, and we want them to make it to the 90s and so forth. And someone died earlier than that. It's a great catastrophe. And maybe it is, but the point is just to have that sense of, we do have great privilege. And what do we do with privilege? We thank the living God and praise Him. And look to be faithful with it, not to become prideful or resentful or presumptive. And it's not just North Korea that I'm pulling out of the hat here, as though that's somehow unique. Although it is unique in evil and in wickedness. But read again recently about the Ukrainian Great Famine. A lot more. Is that how you say it? Close. Right? And the debate is, did 9 million people die of starvation, or did 10 million people die of starvation, or did 12 million people die of starvation? Inflicted by mankind. So be thankful, be grateful. That yes, nations are called upon the Lord. Even covenant. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Say it in jest. It said, blessed is the nation on their bulletin today, whose God is the Lord. A little American. You see the American flag? And Psalm 2, what are the kings supposed to do? They're supposed to submit to the Son of God, lest he be angry. Right? I'm just confused how this can be a debate within the Christian church. I really am, and I say that. Some people would not appreciate everything that I'm saying now. Some theologians or pastors and churches. And I'd love them, but I feel like you really have to go to seminary, not like the only way you could. I say that critical, being critical, that's a sarcastic comment. Like, only if somebody taught you in seminary that nations don't serve the Lord, that you could actually believe that. My point is that it's so obvious throughout Jesus, the Great Commission, you are sent out so that we would baptize the nations and disciple the nations. That the nations would call, whatever that looks like. Fine, a lot of debate as to what that looks like. That we would see that work its way out. And then the law of a people is simply the expression of the religion of a people. Follow the law of God. Fine, we should follow the law of God. Husbands should love their wives. We should repent. And so forth. But that's also a public or a community. Like, the nation needs to obey laws. As a nation, that would be our calling, and that actually is an expression of the collective religion, which is inescapable. And what's allowed to be said and done in public then is an expression of a religious character of a people. And that as a law and as what's permitted publicly changes, That is, in effect, the changing of the public religion of a people. It is the changing, so as we see laws being changed before our very eyes, it is a way of saying we are changing our historic or our commitment to a particular religion and give it over to another religion, what's allowed for in public. And this is not a, I'm leading to, we should be honest about our historical failings. So this is not a we're so great and everybody else is so bad. But Saw, these days, is that Antifa, one of those, right? Where yesterday, or the day before, preaching, street preachers in Los Angeles, and I'll say Antifa, that's what I'll say. Okay, thank you. Kicking and beating up these Christians in public, on camera. And you think it's the first time that they've done it? No. So what's allowed in public and what's not allowed in public? There you have a picture of that. And then as publicly we change laws and we have public declarations in major U.S. newspapers talking about kinky, what's the best, I don't know how I can say this in church, talking about inappropriate matters before, and so that saying that the children should see these things and witness these things. Or the military and what's happening with their drag shows and men and women prisons and the NFL is this and that and so forth. So it's a changing of religion, and we should know that as a nation gets fat, they are being set up to be slaughtered. So even as we're thankful for a nation, and our nation, or I am, and I would call us to be in light of all that we have, right? I've got clean drinking water right here. Not an assumption in all of history. Yet we acknowledge that there are lots and lots of sin. There has been and there still is. And that includes with respect to slavery and race since slavery, but not only that. Whether it's the Spanish-American War in 1898 and the killing of innocent Filipinos, or what happened in Cuba or Nicaragua, or most wars over the last 75 years, or the 60 million dead in the womb, or policies which seemingly are made concerning the family and school that want to purposely enslave some people. So let's just say, even as I say that we should be thankful, this is no prideful defense of our nation at every point, and swinging around the American flag from the pulpit in our last hymn will be, I'm proud to be an American. It will not be our last hymn. It will not be Agin. It will not be sung in this church. In many ways, I'm not proud to be an American. So is there tension there? Yeah, there's tension. I don't know of any other nation I'd want to be in. I'm thankful. People talk about historical sins. Like, I've had a conversation with somebody that, oh, well, what about, let's just say slavery. I realize it's too big of a topic to bring up in this manner, but I'm really trying to do it. And then they talk about Sweden. Well, you think Sweden didn't have slaves? Where are you running to, this utopia? And I'm saying that, acknowledging your own faults and sins. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying there is no utopia out there. Do you want to go to North Korea? Do you want to go to Canada? So the call then is to be honest about our history and our failings even today. To be honest about that, and that we should be self-conscious. Then lastly, I want to say, so I said, be thankful, be honest, and then I want to encourage us to fear God. So the story, right, if you want to go back to where, if you want to go back to the text, which is generally a good thing to do for the preacher, what's driving the text is there are a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. And I think the point is that the text is about this antithesis between God's people and those who don't follow the Lord. And we could say one way to summarize is the Amalekites did not fear the Lord, and that the Jews were called to fear the Lord. So if you want something to go home and do, fear the Lord. Fear God. And see the world as God would have you to see the world, in terms of the antithesis, in terms of you are on, this is the way you are to understand history. Next week we're going to start a class on Sunday school on economics. This is the way Christians are to understand economics. This is the way that we're to think about war. This is the way that we are to think about the war. We're to see, think all God's thoughts after Him. We're to see all of creation in terms of God. That in the beginning God, that's how we see the world. That's how we see life. That we have a commitment, however much we might love or be frustrated with our nation, that our ultimate commitment is to Jesus, not freedom. That our ultimate commitment is to Jesus, not freedom, and not to a particular nation. And that knowing that as we fear the Lord in Jesus, that that's where we find true freedom. So that in America today, there are lots of people who will be jumping up and down about freedom, and people that you might even agree with, you might want to hold hands with at some level, and so forth. And yet, those same people are slaves to their sin and slaves to Satan because they do not know the Lord Jesus. They are slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. And that then we're to be called to be ones who would fear God. And the irony then, of course, is that by fearing God and actually keeping His law and chasing after His law, that's why we read from Psalm 119, that in your law I find freedom. That there's freedom when one acknowledges that there is a sovereign one, there is a transcendent one, there is one who is over me, over this whole creation, and that the calling now is that I would serve Him, the living God. And if the Son has set you free, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. So, that's Esther 3, July 4th, 2021. Fear God, love Jesus, serve Him with joy, be thankful for what you have, be honest about our failings, and let's commit this to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for our nation, and we thank you even more so for the church, this church, but broader than that, bigger than that, the church, the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against, and that God's providential hand will spare it over time and in time. So teach us what that means even today, and help us to be committed to the right side of the antithesis and to Jesus and the line of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.